Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word and open our hearts to one another and to you, we pray that you give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are warm toward you and toward the concerns of your kingdom. Father, we lift up too words of praise for ways in which you've reminded us of your care, and also the concerns that we have that we cast on you. And we pray that you would, as we know you do, hear us and remind us often of your care, that we might praise you and not be tempted to live our lives as though you're not there or don't care. Father, we pray now that as we look at this important passage in 1 Timothy 6, you would warn us of the deceitful nature of the values of this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're actually going through Ephesians, but we're stuck in the end of chapter 4. But we'll be unstuck today. We will be plowing ahead full speed next week to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There are two tests of a true disciple. Actually, there are many tests, but these are two of the tests. Wealth and poverty. What does a person do with wealth, and what do they do when they don't have it? We can tell a lot about a person's soul by looking at the way in which they relate to wealth and poverty. The real measure of your wealth is how much you'd be worth if you lost all your worldly accomplishments and acquisitions. If somehow the things you've accomplished were taken away and your bank account was zero, how would that affect your understanding of your wealth? And how would that affect the significance, the real significance that you have in your relationships and to our culture? These are things that basically lead us into the passage we're going to be looking at. We're studying Ephesians, and just a quick review of where we've been. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 have to do with the wealth, the true wealth we have in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are the application of what that understanding should mean for us when we live in a world that's not the kingdom of God. It starts this way. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And Paul starts in chapter 4 by encouraging us in three areas, exhorting us. Now, you remember, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there are no exhortations, save one. Remember what you were like before. Other than that, no exhortations. No commands, no calls for doing anything. When you get to chapter 4 through 6, all kinds of exhortations, all kinds of commands, all kinds of calling for action steps. Managing your tongue, speak the truth lovingly. Managing your temper, suffer offenses graciously. And managing your treasure, share your stuff gladly. That's kind of a summary of the way he starts the exhortations that are to be an application of our true wealth in Christ. And we basically are finishing off the thing on managing our stuff or our treasure. The last couple of weeks, we've tried to get an overview of what does the Scripture say about material wealth. And it says really quite a lot, but not necessarily what we'd expect. I'd summarize it this way. As a blessing from God, we are to be thankful for it. Especially we see this in the New Testament, but not only in the Old Testament, Paul was not ashamed of prospering, and he could thank God for that. as a steward of God's kingdom, be responsible with it. Don't forget that it's not our stuff. It's God's stuff, and we are a steward. We are a servant, a household servant in the kingdom of God, managing things that belong to the owner or the Lord. As a false Messiah, don't let it seduce you. And as we'll see, and looking at 1 Timothy 6 today, one of the powerful aspects of wealth is its ability to direct our passions and our priorities. And as a desensitizer to God, people and our spiritual needs, don't let it blind you. So there you have a summary. So if you fall asleep, you've got this outline that you can carry away. You get a good idea of what the Scripture says about wealth. By the way, the Scripture says far less about wealth, what wealth does for the poor, as compared to what it does for those who keep it. Scripture is very concerned. Jesus was concerned. The apostles were concerned. Not so much. He was concerned, but not so much with how the wealth we have will affect others, but rather how it affects us when we keep it, which is very interesting. And that's overlooked, I think, in a lot of our reading of Scripture. The passage in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy starts in this way, and this may sound like it's unrelated, but it is. I'll try to make the tie, the connection here. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves, or a yoke as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those of you who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful of them, because they are brethren. And let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit, that is the benefit of being served by slaves, are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Wow. Wow. How many sermon series have you heard on those passages? I mean, what in the world has Paul been smoking? I mean, this just seems so out of character with what we understand in our culture of what the kingdom of God should be like. No mention of the evils of the tremendous difference between masters and slaves. What is this principle he's talking about, or principles? I'm going to suggest it's this. And again, this is going to be hard, I think, for some of us to get right away. It was hard for me to get. But I really think that this wasn't a slip of the tongue. This wasn't something that can be explained away by some information we don't have culturally that would make this different than what it sounds to be. I think Paul is, and Peter would say the same thing, is saying exactly what he wants to say. And the point he wants to make is one that's hard for us to hear. And this, is, I believe, is the point. In this world, God's kingdom is not defined by or reflected in our outer social position or title. His kingdom is not of this world in many ways, not only in terms of values, but in terms of outcome. We see this in a certain sense when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. He says, pay your tax to Nero, who's going to kill you, and others, and has. This seems very strange unless his kingdom really is not political. It's not one of social reform in this age. Now, it's hard for us to hear that. And I know that's debatable, and I'm going to rightfully get some pushback from that. That's okay. But just hear me out. I'm going to repeat an illustration I've used several times, but it's so powerful and so appropriate, and you may have forgotten it. I'm going to do it again. There's a cable channel, the Global Catholic Network channel, and there's a program on that channel where the host is Colleen Campbell, who is a speechwriter for George W. Bush, who's a very impressive program. She interviews people on that program. Most of them are from the Catholic faith or related to the Catholic faith. And one of the interviews that I heard her conduct was with a mother superior of a large religious order. This is a Harvard graduate. She had a PhD. She was obviously seasoned, competent, and very bright. And Ms. Campbell asked her the tough questions. How can you as a Catholic be content in the Catholic Church when there's such a low ceiling in terms of power with respect to your credentials? You could never be a priest. You basically are going to be a servant in a lower position all of your career, in spite of your credentials. How can you live with that? I'll never forget her response. She smiled and she said, basically, I'm paraphrasing, power in the kingdom of God is the freedom to love. I have that freedom, and I do not need a position or a title to exercise that power. And I said, wow, here is someone who understood something about the uniqueness of the kingdom of God that most of evangelicalism doesn't get at all. James put it this way, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, he doesn't say anything about the rich becoming poor or the poor becoming rich or we all becoming equal in terms of our status or position. He doesn't mention that. G.K. Chesterton put it this way, religion is a thing that makes the ordinary man feel extraordinary. It is an equally important truth that religion is a thing that makes the extraordinary man feel ordinary. And when you think about that, he's exactly right. What the kingdom of God does, it levels the field, but it doesn't level the external positions we have in the culture. In other words, you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ and be a spirit-filled, faithful Christian following the scripture in a communist country. The environment does not have to conform to your understanding or my understanding of what is politically just and what is politically honoring to individuals in it. After all, we are aliens. We are not citizens. We're aliens of wherever we are. We are not just alien Christians when we are in communist China. We're alien Christians when we are in Atlanta, Georgia, in America. We're alien to this culture as well. And sometimes we forget that point. But this is an important point because it sets the stage for what he's going to tell us about giving too much attention to the way in which we keep score in terms of class, and that is the wealth that we have. John Newhouse puts it this way. The religious left wants the kingdom on earth without its king and before its time. I don't know how you can say it more concisely. It's not just the religious left that wants that. The religious right wants the same thing. We want heaven on earth. So, here we come to the text that it's relevant to our subject directly. And here he's speaking to those who advocate a different doctrine. And he ends chapter 4 with, teach and preach this doctrine. To those who advocate a different doctrine than what he had just said in verses 1 to 4, are men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I'm going to introduce us to some fake news. The first fake news is this. Godliness will help us advance in the eyes of the world. I don't know about you, but I've heard lots of testimonials of how people who had struggled in their life and business and in other areas of their worldly relationships, and when they came to Christ, all of a sudden things ordered out. The red carpet went out, the ship came in. I mean, just as though somehow all of a sudden their prayers weren't answered, now they are answered. And the idea is easy for us to catch in an environment like ours, a culture like ours, to say, man, you know, if you want to be competitive in competing for the American dream, health, wealth, fame, prosperity, so forth and so on, if you want to have a good life, get Jesus on your side or get on his side, because he'll plow the way for you. And that sounds like a real good selling point. If you want to market Jesus in America, that's the way you do it. He can be a chaplain for the American dream. The interesting thing that you can't help but notice, I can't help but notice, is that when Jesus chose 12 disciples who would be apostles, he didn't go for the winners. Fishermen. Tax collectors. Zealots. People on the margin and on the lower margin of society. And then when he did have a few winners, quote unquote, what did they do? Like Paul. Paul was probably a winner in his culture. In Philippians, Paul said, in order that I might know Christ and be with him, I gave away all my stuff and all my accomplishments. I counted it all but rubbish that I might know Christ, know his secret, know his wealth, know his abundance, and not the world's. Now, that's remarkable that Jesus would choose those kind of people if he was going to change the world. I'll tell you what's more remarkable. When these people decided to follow Jesus, Jesus did not improve their standing one bit. They remained fishermen. They remained lower class. He did nothing to make them rich and famous, to give them power as the world saw power. How does that escape our attention? And they teach this to the church. Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, have you noticed that God has not chosen many who are wealthy and powerful, wise in the world's eyes? But God has chosen the poor that he might confound the wise. I mean, not only did the model parade in front of us, the teaching is there too. But somehow, in spite of all of that, we still fall for this fake news. Godliness will help us advance in the eyes of the world. Now, to be sure, if we don't lie and tell the truth, and if we basically love one another and serve one another, good things are going to more often happen to us than not. But the idea that somehow this is an entitlement that comes, and the object of obedience to God is really to gain more stuff and more have greater accomplishments in the eyes of the world, that is the part that is really confusing and damaging. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, if you are godly, follow Christ, and you are content with what you have, when your desires are basically motivated by the values of the kingdom of God and not by the world, then you're going to be happy. You're going to have joy. You're going to have peace. You're going to feel secure. But it won't be based upon things the world can give and take away. Fake news number two. Material wealth is the key to security, significance, and serenity. In our culture, it's hard to escape the fact that that is so heavily ingrained in our culture that it's hard to avoid it. If you just had enough friends, if you just had enough stuff, if you just had the wind from the culture at your back as opposed to in your face, you would feel a whole lot better. And very frankly, you would. But you would not be more secure. if you're just after feeling good moment by moment, that might work. But if you want something that is going to take away anxiety and fear and give you real freedom so the world can't intimidate you and so that bad circumstances can't intimidate you, this is not going to serve you very well. I remember Larry Crabb, the counselor, telling a story of many patients who would come to him and say, "Doc, I just want to feel better. I want to feel happy. I'm miserable." And he would say to his patients, he said, "Listen, if you want me to just help you be happy and feel good, I would suggest that we don't have any therapy. That I just basically help you get a good travel agent and teach you how to seduce a pretty woman. And if you don't have money, find a way to steal it or get it. Go out to some island and stay for a week. And when that wears out, do something similar to that and just keep it going. If you want to be happy, that's what you do." That's what the world would suggest, perhaps. But he said, if you really want peace, if you want security that can't be touched by the things of the world, their gain or loss, then we can talk. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Fake news number 4. To be true to yourselves, we must follow our heart, our passions. You know, we're in an age where when truth, absolute truth, is in short supply, we're left simply with our passions and our preferences and power. If you've got power, you can basically exercise your passions in seeking pleasure. But in the kingdom of God, the heart, we are reminded, is wicked and deceitful. You can't trust it. Many Christians would say, "Listen, I'm just following my heart." And I say, "Oh, God, help us all." Here's my understanding of how it works, how it should work. You follow a renewed mind in terms of the direction you walk, and you walk and run with your heart. But you don't find your direction from your passions, from your heart. You find your direction by basically your conscience and your mind. And I don't mean the carnal mind. I mean a renewed mind, where basically you understand what the will of the Lord is, and you say, "That's not where my heart wants to go." Well, then you've got to make a decision. Are you going to follow your passions, which can go here and there and every which way? Or are you going to follow your conscience and corral your passions and energy to run and walk in that direction? That I'm going to suggest that's what a discipleship orientation requires. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that our strong passions and our heart are not important. They are. They're very important in terms of how we walk and the energy we bring to our walk. But they are not to be trusted in many respects with respect to the direction in which we go. Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Two observations from this familiar passage. Most of us have read this or heard this, probably lots of sermons on it several times. The first is this. If it can be taken away, or if it can be decayed, if it decays or taken away, you're not going to find peace with it. It's going to create anxiety. The stuff that you have that can be taken away or can rot will not give you the kind of peace that you deeply want. And that is a peace that the world can't take away. The world can't give it. But a good test is the stuff that you're meditating on, the stuff that you're yearning for, the stuff that you're protecting, are they things that can be taken away or can rot and fade away? Well, be careful. Because if you're successful, fine, but you never know what's going to happen. You know, we're in really tough economic times, up and down, up and down. You don't know what's going to happen. So you better hold real tight to the stuff and invest it very carefully or protect it very carefully, because it may be gone tomorrow, and then what will you do? The second observation I make is this. If you want basically to control your heart, make investments according to your conscience. Because where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And it doesn't take us very long to do the math and understand how that works. When I resigned from being a pastor of this church, one of the things that was a job, a ministry that was offered to me was to head up a national organization for home builders, Christian home builders. And I did not know any. I had a background in architecture, landscape architecture in school, but I did not have an interest in nor qualifications for understanding the culture of home builders. But I said, this is an opportunity that really I should not pass up. So what did I do? I checked with some people who knew what they were doing. I said, give me the 5 books that I need to know about so I can understand this culture. And I got a list and bought the books and started reading them. Bingo! All of a sudden, my heart got real excited about this. All of a sudden, the interest that wasn't there now was becoming a passion. Now I was really intrigued with how that culture worked and how these people thought, so forth and so on. And I was reminded again of this passage. Your heart is not completely out of control. You can, with your conscience and your renewed mind, monitor and govern your heart. But you've got to make investments to do that. If you invest your life in the right direction, your heart will say, yes, sir, no, sir, sooner or later. Not perfectly, but it'll follow. For the love of money is the root of, this is going, we're going back to 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Fake news number 5. Material wealth comes with no spiritual risks. As a matter of fact, it's a real asset. Just think of all the good things you can do if you had more money. I mean, that's not a hard picture to draw. You connect those dots pretty easily. What we don't see is when we acquire things, it changes our appetite. We lose an appetite for some things, and we gain an appetite for others. Now, some of you have been in situations where you had little and where you have much. One of the things I've noticed when we have little is that usually, not always, but usually, our appetite is limited. We tend to value the things that don't require a lot of stuff. Family. personal friends and relationships. Those are always important. But when we get enough stuff so that we can save and invest and so forth and so on, something happens. Our appetite is enhanced for more stuff. And our appetite sometimes is dulled for people who have less than we do. All of a sudden now, we're always comparing ourselves to people who have more. All of a sudden now, when we didn't have the option of owning a home or an option of driving a car that works, now we've got that option. And all of a sudden now, those things become really important because they're accessible. And our friends change. Our friends now are people who want to vacation the same places, or we want to vacation the same places they're vacationing. And it's basically not Carrboro. It's the Caribbean or Europe. Our poor friends can't go with us because they can't afford to. And we're not going to pay their way. The point is, wealth promises to make you generous and give you a ministry, but when you get it so often, it just deadens your appetite for the things of God and for the people that God loves and society overlooks, and it increases your appetite for more stuff. Studies have indicated that the happiness in a family's life levels off at about the about $75,000 a year. And that, it varies from state to state. In Montana, it's $35,000. In New York City, it's $125,000, something like that. But the point is, if you've got a family of four and you own your home and you can send your kids to school and so forth, when you get beyond that, your happiness isn't affected very, very much. It also indicated this, that people who make more than $1 million a year, they think they need much more to be happy. When you have those kind of assets, then you need more and more and more, because you're expecting this would deliver, perhaps, and it just hasn't. It just brought problems. You don't know who your friends are, for one. You know, one of the things that's very... Those of us who would love to be rich don't realize that riches can be a real headache in terms of who are your real friends. Because everybody wants your stuff just like you want that stuff. Material wealth comes with no spiritual risks. Don't buy that. That's fake news. It comes with great spiritual risks. Some by longing for it. Now again, the wealth itself is not the problem. It's the fact that it's intoxicating. By longing for it, it's the longing for it that's the problem. Have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many a pang. And he says, but flee from these things. He doesn't say, learn how to manage them. He says, get out of Dodge. Run like crazy. This is something you want to avoid if you want to save your soul. If you could paraphrase it. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't do it. If you love money, if you love the things of this world, you find your security and your significance and your peace in them, or you think you will, if that's where your commitment is, and somehow you're going to convince God that he's your ticket to get those things, to make you peaceful and secure, if that's your mindset, you're in deep water, and run. Run like crazy. A disciple of Christ can manage a passion for material wealth. I think a disciple of Christ can manage wealth. But a passion for wealth, that's a problem. And there are individuals who are disciples of Christ who have been blessed with lots of wealth. They are not evil, but they are few and far between in terms of escaping the difficulties that come with it, the challenges. Okay, how can we know that this is a problem for me? How often do you think about the stuff? Or I should say, my stuff. How often does this occupy your attention? How often are you like Scrooge, counting up your assets, looking at your bank account, measuring it against the national average, or whatever? How much of the time do you spend feeling sorry for yourself because you don't have it? You know, materialism is not something that is a disease for the rich only. It's a disease for everyone who's preoccupied with stuff as a means of security, significance, and serenity, peace. You can be poor and very materialistic. How often do you meditate? When you go to bed at night, how much time do you spend thinking about what you have or don't have? The stuff. How do you respond when you or I lose any of it? What happens when all of a sudden something valuable to you is damaged or taken away or stolen? These things aren't simplistic. Especially if your home's been robbed, there's a lot going on there in terms of emotional response. But when you lose something, what is your response? Unfortunately, and this is the way God works sometimes, and I don't particularly, well, I am thankful for it. I was putting this together this week and suddenly realized that I could not find my new iPhone and my iPad. Now, if you don't know what an iPhone and iPad is, why, just forget about them. Thousands of dollars and information that I couldn't lose. Now, the nice thing about an iPhone and an iPad is they have an app where basically you can find them if they're turned on or have power. Neither of them had power or turned on. They were gone. I turned the house upside down. I went through a list of where I was. And unfortunately, at 75 or 74, my memory is not that good in terms of where I could have dropped it. I called the restaurant. I called the Home Depot. I called, you know, every place I'd been. No one had any record of it. But then I thought, well, if they did, they'd just keep it, probably. I was becoming very anxious for the inconvenience, for the cost and hassle of replacing them and getting that information back, so forth and so on. And then I said, oh, well, I'll just get back to work here. And how do you respond when stuff's taken away? Whoa. And I begin to think, how should I respond? What am I going to tell the class about how to respond? And not surprisingly, immediately, my mood changed. I said, you know, this is a test for me. This is not some tragedy. It's a test. This is a gift God is giving me. He's teaching me something that I'm claiming to teach others. And the effect was one of it was immediate. I felt relieved, released. It's going to be okay. We'll work it out. It's like everything else that I've said over and over again. It's not what happens to you or the mistakes you make. It's what you do next. That's what where the game is. That's where the action is. So now I just had a chance to basically learn that all over again. To make a long story short, my granddaughter found the iPad. It was on the floorboard of the car. I don't know how it got there. I don't remember putting it there. And while my grandkids saved the day for that, I went into the one place I hadn't looked for the iPad was in my garage. So I went in the garage to get something else, and the first shelf I looked on had the iPad on the garage. If I hadn't been looking for something, I would have missed it. The garage is shelves full of stuff. It was laying there. I don't know how it got there. I think it put it down when I was loading something in or out of the car or something. And so it worked out. But I remember feeling this. Thankful I found it. But I didn't have the peace. That came long before. Finding it was not the key to me feeling, oh boy, now I can sleep all at night. Now the world is at peace. God loves me. You know, it didn't come there. It came when basically I was reminded that this is not where my security is. Am I preoccupied with these things? And this is not an exhaustive list. Thanking God for my stuff. Now, what's wrong with thanking God for your stuff? Nothing at all. We should be thankful for it. But the point is, we're concerned about the stuff. Are we thanking God that he takes it away so he can teach us something? No, we're not going to be thankful for that. But we're thankful for the way in which he pads our lives with the idols or the values, the things of this world. The way in which we think God can bless us is making us successful in terms of the values of this world. Boy, where do we get off the train with that one? Being envious of what others have. Now, I know that's not a problem with anyone here, so we'll pass over that. Being critical of how others handle their stuff. Now there, that's something that creeps up on us. When basically I look at my brother or my sister and say, basically, you know, they've been given a whole lot of stuff here, but look at the way they're handling it. If they were a real disciple of Christ, they wouldn't be doing that. Now, what am I saying? Not that I'm my brother's keeper. It's basically, it's all about the stuff. The thing of being free from stuff is that you're not preoccupied with it. You know, I have some friends who have been really poor and have been really rich. And what I've admired about, I'm thinking of two families particularly, is when they were poor and when they were rich, they were the same. When they were poor, they were generous with what they had. When they were rich, they had lots of stuff, fancy stuff. But they were generous with everything they had. And I said, boy, that's the kind of freedom that marks a real disciple. They don't have to get rid of the stuff and are constantly wringing their hands, do I have too much? You know, what do people think of me? You know, or basically, can I be a Christian and have stuff? It didn't bother them at all. They didn't think about that. But they had it, they enjoyed it, and shared it. And they didn't have it, they enjoyed it, shared it. Now that's freedom. How much is my mood affected by the increase or loss of material stuff? Does my emotional thermometer go up and down depending on the stock market or basically the accomplishments, what's given or taken away? That'll tell us a lot about where our heart is. How do I react to wasted stuff? Oh, boy. This is, listen, I grew up in the Midwest, Norwegian, German, Northern European stock. You don't waste anything. You darn socks until the threads are gone. And in the culture I grew up, people had very little. They made stretch forever. It's hard for me to waste things. One of the things, I've told this before, one of the things that I discipline myself to do is waste some stuff regularly. It's hard for me to do, but it's good for me to do that. Just make a foolish decision once in a while, Jim. Just don't have the paralysis of analysis, making sure that you get the cheapest light bulb. I mean, just basically get it and move on. And I must say, I'm learning a lot from my children. My children are much freer in that respect than I am. They didn't grow up in the same culture I did. But when Debbie and Naushi need something, they get it and move on. They don't think about it. Not grandpa. Not dad. he basically has to go to Consumer's Report and reread and reread the issues. And Money Magazine have an article on it. And then analyze the situation in the internet. And then you buy light bulbs and save 14 cents. That tells you something about where my mind is. Yes.
I've got a real cute, quick story of a friend of mine. When his grandmother died, they were going through the attic to sell the old estate, or the old house, which went back a couple hundred years. And they found a box which was labeled, "Strings Too Short to Use."
Too many of us can identify with that. Do I give special respect to the wealthy? Am I impressed with people who have accomplished more or have acquired more than I have? That could be a sign. And with this, we're going to close. What should I do about it? First, come clean. Admit I have this problem. You can't change what you don't admit, don't acknowledge. If you basically are turning your face the other way and saying, "That's not my problem. No, I don't want to hear it. I don't mind my problem. I'm here to go on the way you are," then God bless you. But the way God's going to bless you probably is going to be painful. Come clean if you can identify with this problem. Pray for the Spirit to remind me daily of my true treasure. So when you sit down at a table to share a meal with your family or with your friends, one of the things you should pray for is the fact that we would be thankful not just for the freedom we have and for the safety that exists in this country and for the abundance of things we have, but also thank Him for the fact that these things are not the things that give us true life. To be reminded often and thank God for the true treasure in our lives. Prepare to respond to trigger events. In other words, ask yourself, how should I respond when this happens again? And prepare ahead of time. For example, loss or waste of some stuff. The next time I lose something or have something taken or make a bad decision or something that's gone, how would I want to respond? Well, sit down and think about how you'd like to respond. So when it happens, you're not taken off guard. One of the things I admired about Dean Smith is the fact that he prepared his basketball players to handle every possible scenario in a basketball game. I talked to players when they were in our church that he said, we practiced for things we never saw in a game. But we could never say we encountered something in a game we hadn't prepared for. He told us how to respond to every circumstance we could be in. That works well for life. If we know triggers that basically get us off on the wrong track, prepare ahead of time how you're going to deal with them. Dreaming about stuff. What do you daydream about? Take some control over that. Feeling envy and anger relating to things. Those are triggers. Those are things that will trigger a response we don't like. Prepare for it. Proactive discipline. Share generously. If you tend to be stingy, start tipping everyone that serves you. I don't care if it was superior service. Waste some stuff. Now, some of us waste too much stuff. But some of us, that's a problem. Ask friends to remind you when you slip, when it's conspicuous that you're preoccupied with things. Say, "You're a good friend. Whenever I do this, say something or do something, just tap me on the shoulder and say, 'Jim, there you go again.'" Expect God to test me in this area. When it happens, don't say, "Satan's after me again." It might be God. Matthew tells a story of two rich young rulers. One had great wealth to give to the other, but the other first had to make room for it. paraphrase of Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. This is my paraphrase. Lord, before I die, I ask two things. That I handle truth well, not receiving or spreading lies. And secondly, that I handle treasure well, not having so much that I don't sense my need for you and stray, or not having so little that I don't sense your care for me and don't sense your care for me and steal. That's a good prayer to have. That's a very loose paraphrase, but it's the way I read that passage. Next week, what would Jesus do? Ephesians 5:1-2. Class dismissed.